Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 18, the first 17 verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it will be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Can we just pray for Chris before he brings God's word? Lord Jesus, we thank you for Chris. We thank you for the time that he's spent talking to you and listening to you. Open our hearts and minds, Lord Jesus, to hear the nuggets that Chris wants to share with us this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Annie. So, after Paul had preached in the Council of Athens, he travelled 50 miles to Corinth, a Roman colony and capital of Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. Now, this town was relatively new, only having been rebuilt around 44 BC, roughly 100 years prior to Paul's visit. It was situated just south of a narrow isthmus, a strip of land with sea either side connecting two areas of land. And it also boasted two seaports. So land trade went from north to south, and sea trade went from east to west, all through Corinth. And Paul wasn't in the best frame of mind when he arrived at this thriving metropolis. As he would later write in his first letter to them, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Paul also came alone. As we're told in the previous chapter, Timothy and Silas stayed at Berea whilst Paul was escorted to Athens. It was only after Paul had been there at least two Sabbaths that they rejoined him. And after arriving in Corinth, Paul came across a couple called Aquila and Priscilla. These would become good friends of Paul and accompanied him to Ephesus, brought Apollos to faith, as well as many others. And Paul refers to them in his letters, sending greetings to them in Romans and 2 Timothy, and he sends greetings from them in 1 Corinthians. And Aquila was a Jew from Pontus, a province of northeast Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, just south of the Black Sea. Now, this couple had settled in Corinth due to an edict by Emperor Claudius, who ruled from around 51 to 54 AD, that all the Jews had to leave Rome. Now, when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he sends greetings to this couple, so the edict would have been rescinded by his successor, Nero. Now, it's generally thought that this edict was issued around 49 to 50 AD. And there is a suggestion by a Roman historian that this expulsion was due to the Jews rioting at the instigation of Christ, Impulsor Christi. So there is a possibility that Christianity, or some form of it at least, had already reached Rome. Paul and this couple had something in common. They both had the same trade. Now, although we're told they were tent makers, the word used is much broader and can be applied to all kinds of leather work. And tents weren't really much of a luxury recreation thing that they are today, but were mostly used for military and industrial purposes. So bearing in mind that Corinth was a Roman colony and the capital of the province, they would have had enough work to keep them both very busy. And this is the first time in Acts that we're told Paul has a trade. Now, this tent making was probably using goat's hair, as it was one of the things that Paul's home province of Cilicia was famous for. It was standard practice then for preachers to earn their keep when not preaching. In fact, when Paul writes his first letter to them, he says, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." And this term of tent making has become a common phrase when a minister supports himself today by working rather than his church funding him. And such jobs are called tent making jobs. Now, whilst Paul stayed at Corinth, at least for a time, he lived and worked with Aquila and Priscilla. It was customary then, as it used to be here, to ply your trade on the ground floor whilst your living quarters were on the upper floors, living above the shop, as they used to say. Now, we're not told in what guise Paul was taking on, whether as a hired hand or a business partner, but in either case, Paul would have worked hard. As was his custom, when he wasn't working, he spent his time reasoning in the synagogue and anywhere else he might be listening to. After Timothy and Silas joined Paul in Corinth, he was able to devote himself exclusively, or be constrained to, preaching the gospel. He was able to do this when his companions returned, as they brought some financial aid with them from Macedonia. And Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians. "And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the believers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed." Now, when you read through Acts and Paul's letters, it was common for churches to support each other financially. As an example, when the church in Jerusalem faced a famine, which happened a couple of times during the New Testament years, the church in Antioch sent financial aid via Paul and Barnabas, and that's in Acts chapter 11. Also, some poorer churches were financially supported by the more affluent ones. So churches assisting each other financially as well as practically isn't anything new. In fact, it's biblical. And after a while, as per usual, the unbelieving Jews had had enough of Paul's assertions, and they became abusive towards him. Paul's response was to shake out his clothes and tell them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility." Now, the shaking of clothes was symbolic of them from him, so guilt would not stain him. When Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew 10, he tells them, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town." Paul's statement about their blood is a quote from the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 33, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel to warn the people about a coming invasion, and they chose a watchman who sees the sword coming against a land and blow their trumpet to warn people. "Then if any hear the trumpet, but do not take warning, and the sword comes and takes their lives, their blood will be on their own heads." The Jews would have known what Paul meant. Paul was there as a herald sent by God to proclaim there was a new king. Jesus was God's long-promised Messiah and would reclaim the world from Satan. With Jesus' resurrection, a new age had dawned, and it was to Jesus to whom they owed their allegiance. If they refused, then they, like those in Ezekiel's time, would face the consequences of their unbelief. Paul was innocent of their blood because he had done their part. Yep. Years ago, I used to get really upset that I wasn't making much difference in people's lives or I hadn't brought anyone to faith yet. But then I realised that wasn't my job. Our job is to tell people about Jesus, what he's done and the difference he's made in our lives. Now, if people accept this testimony and they come to faith, that's great. But if they reject it, then that's not our fault or our problem. It's our job to tell people the good news, and the rest is up to God. No one person can bring another person to faith. That's what the Holy Spirit does. As the Jews had now rejected Paul's message, he tells them he'll go to the Gentiles, the people who will listen to him. Now, as he could no longer preach in the synagogue, he found elsewhere, the house of Titus Justus, a believing Gentile. Now, the NIV says his house was next door, but the King James Version says it was joined hard, so they shared the same wall. Talk about preaching in your face. That wasn't the only thing that irked the Jews. Their own synagogue ruler, Crispus, and his whole family had come to faith in Jesus. Paul, similar to Jesus, didn't baptise people as a rule, but he did baptise Crispus. And Paul writes in his first letter to them, "I am thankful that I did not baptise any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptised into my name. Yes, I also baptised the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptised anybody else." The fact that the synagogue ruler had converted would have given weight to Paul's message, so would have led others to seriously consider Paul's claims. Preaching from the house of a Gentile, yet welcoming anyone and everyone who would listen to him, plus working hard so as not to be a burden to anyone, and seeing how believers in other churches treated him, it's no wonder that many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptised. Then one night, Paul had a vision. The first vision was back in chapter 16, where he saw a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This time, the Lord spoke to Paul himself. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Whilst Paul was on mission, he had visions when he needed them. Now, regarding the first vision, Paul and his companions had been prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching in the province of Asia, and he had not even let them into Bithynia. Paul didn't know what to do, so he went to Troas. It was there that he had the Macedonia call. Now, Paul had a vision to telling him to stay put. We can get an idea of Paul's thoughts by what he's told in this vision. The first thing he's told is not to be afraid. So he's probably starting to feel anxious and perhaps even planning his next journey. If you look at his past experiences, see why. Generally, he preached to the local Jews until he's rejected, and then he goes to the Gentiles. This usually ends up with the Jews causing serious problems, which leads to Paul having to move on pretty quick, usually with a few bruises or worse to show for it. Here, Paul had just been rejected by the Jews, preached to the Gentiles, and many had come to faith, including some notable people. So it's no wonder that Paul was starting to feel apprehensive. When we face opposition, when we are feeling nervous or worried, it can be very tempting to keep quiet or to tone down our message. And perhaps this was also going through Paul's mind. So he's told to keep on speaking, do not be silent. Now there is a time to be silent, as it says in Ecclesiastes, like Jesus did during some of his many trials. But there are also times when we need to proclaim from the roof, as Jesus said in Luke 12. The Lord then tells Paul why, because he has many people in this city. Now, the word used here for people is laos, which is generally used to describe Israel. Here, however, it means those who believe in Jesus. So God's people are no longer just Jews, but all those who believe in Jesus. And note it's God who's saying this. Now, just to clarify, I'm not saying that the church has replaced the Jews. That's what they call replacement theology. But that the Gentiles have now been grafted into God's people and God's promises. And Paul explains this in detail in Romans 11. Now, there are people in Corinth who are already believers and who still need Paul's discipling and teaching. There are also many people who had not yet come to faith, but who would do through Paul's ministry. God knows those who are going to come to faith. As Paul writes in Ephesians, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as children through Jesus Christ." Paul still had work to do, so he stayed put. He stayed there for about 18 months, the second longest time he stayed anywhere next to Ephesus, where he spent up to 3 years. And it was during this time in Corinth that Paul established many churches in the area and wrote both his letters to the Thessalonians. Shortly before Paul left Corinth, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, dragged him into court. Now, the next few verses are very important, both historically and legally. Now, the book of Acts can be hard to pinpoint time-wise, but one of the unique things about Luke is that he includes secular details so we can date certain events. Now, we're told that Gallio was proconsul or governor of Achaia when Paul was brought to court. Now, we know from an inscription found in Delphi, a few miles northeast of Corinth, that Gallio served in the second half of 51 AD and into earlier 52 AD, before he had to leave due to ill health. So scholars generally agree that Paul appeared before him in late 51 AD. The charge brought against Paul was that he was persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, this may seem like the usual legal arguments adopted by the Jews, but this was subtly different, and the ruling would have lasting ramifications. The law was not the Jewish law, the Torah, but Roman law. To put it simply, the Romans allowed you to keep your local gods and local deities as long as you incorporated the Roman gods into your own beliefs. Now, by this time, they considered Caesar to be a god, but they had reached a compromise with the Jews so that they were required to pray for Caesar rather than pray to him. But despite this flexibility, Roman law forbade the propagation of new religions. You had to adhere to a current one. So the legal question Gallio faced was this religion Paul was preaching just a variant of Judaism and therefore a permitted religion? Or was it a new religion and therefore adherents to it were acting against Roman law? Whatever the ruling was, you were really going to upset someone, and it would have lasting legal ramifications, making case law, if you like. And in a way, Gallio was probably one of the best people to make this judgment. He was a younger brother of the famous philosopher Seneca, who was actually tutored to Emperor Nero. So he probably at least heard of lots of philosophical arguments from his older brother. Paul stepped forward, ready to defend his cause, as he had so often done before. But perhaps this time he did so with a little more confidence because of this vision. A few weeks ago, Jonathan told us about Peter, who was arrested and thrown into prison back in chapter 12. Peter wasn't worried, but rather slept in chains in between two soldiers. He could do this because Jesus told him that he wouldn't die until he was an old man. Here, Paul was being dragged into a Roman court, but with the assurance from God that no one is going to attack and harm you. When Paul stepped forward, Gallio spoke, and everyone stopped in their tracks. By telling the Jews their complaint involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves, he was placing this religion squarely, legally, within Judaism. This is better than Paul or anyone else could ever have hoped for. Not only did they have the same legal status the Jews enjoyed, but the Jews could no longer, at least in Achaia, bring such cases before the Roman courts. This was a massive vindication for Paul and victory for Christianity. Now, immediately after being ejected from the court, the crowd turned on Sosthenes and beat him. Now, Sosthenes would have replaced Crispus as a synagogue ruler after his conversion. And as it was him they turned on, it's safe to assume the legal argument was his idea. Now, who the crowd were and why they beat up Sosthenes is unclear. Some commentators believe it was anti-Semites who were looking for an excuse to demonstrate their feelings, and this gave them that excuse. Others suggest it was his fellow Jews turned on him, infuriated they'd lost the case and ended up in a worse position than they were before. And others still say it was just a crowd annoyed at all the fuss. We don't know. The important thing, however, is that Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Although God had used him to further Jesus' cause, Luke doesn't want us to think he was particularly good or any different from all the other rulers. Yes, he dispensed justice as he saw fit, but the next moment he stood by whilst a mob attacked an individual. Just because God uses someone for his purposes, it doesn't make them a believer or a good person. The Old and New Testaments are full of both good and evil people whom God uses. So, what can we learn from all this? Firstly, to listen for and trust God's voice. Paul was told directly by God to stay put and keep on preaching as God was protecting him. Paul took this to heart and did just that. As believers, we have a commission from Jesus to go and make disciples and a promise that he will never leave us. Sometimes this is easy. Sometimes it will be hard and we need encouragement, just like Paul and the other believers had. And in this instance, Paul wanted to leave and was probably already making plans to do so, at least in his head. When God intervened, Paul listened and obeyed. He could have ignored God's instructions and left anyway. He could have reasoned himself out of obedience. But no, Paul did the right thing. Yes, he was probably still worried and concerned, but he had the courage to obey. And a lot of times when God's asked us to do something, it does take courage. Sometimes we are only given just enough information for the first step. Sometimes he gives us everything, which is, I sometimes think that's a lot scarier. Sometimes what he asks us to do will cause us a little discomfort, but other times it could result in serious and sometimes painful consequences. Whatever he asks us to do, however much courage it takes, we have a job to do, and we can be assured that Jesus will be with us through it all. And I'd like to close by reading some words that Jesus spoke at various times. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.